All right, we're going to be looking at two passages this morning for this triumphal entry. The first passage is in Zechariah 9 through 11. So that book is just two books to the left of Matthew. And then the second passage we're going to be looking at is John 12 through 19. First one is Zechariah 9 through 11. Second, John 12 through 19. So here in Zechariah 9 through 11, this is a prophecy about the triumphal entry 500 years before it took place. Zechariah 9 through 11. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Next, John 12 through 19. Now, here is the event itself. Jesus is entering Jerusalem at his last and final Passover. He just raised Lazarus from the dead, and so all of Jerusalem has messianic fever. John 12 through 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, we confess with all of our hearts this morning as we come to your word that the flesh profits nothing, the spirit must give life. Lord, if we have any hope of understanding what's in this passage, we need your spirit. So please come now as you have promised. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Now, we have been, of course, going through the book of Exodus together week by week. And what I hope this morning is that you feel right at home in the book of John. I hope what you see is that this is the same story that we've already been seeing. In John's gospel, he makes every single effort to connect his narrative to the Exodus. Because, in fact, it's the same story. Let's just look at real quickly how the book of John opens up. Quickly turn to John chapter 1. First, we see that John makes a comparison between Moses, the deliverer of the Exodus, and Christ. Look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Moses was the mediator of the old. Jesus is the mediator of the new. Second, we see just as Moses built the tabernacle in the wilderness. This is something we haven't seen yet. It'll be in Exodus 26 and following. So Jesus is the true and better tabernacle. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, it's He tabernacled among us. The tabernacle in the old is a picture of Christ, the true and better. Thirdly, we see that just as the Passover lamb was substituted for Israel's sins, Exodus chapter 12, so Christ, at the beginning of this book, is introduced as the final lamb. Look at verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And numerous other parallels could be made. God provided manna to Israel in the wilderness, Exodus 6. So Jesus fed the 5,000. He called himself the bread of life, John 6, 1 through 35. God provided water for Israel at the rock, Exodus 17. So Jesus declares, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink," John 7, 37. So in short, John's gospel is what the Exodus was pointing to. And that's especially true this morning at Jesus' triumphal entry. When did this take place? Turn back to John chapter 12. When was this taking place? Look at verse 1. John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover. This is the same Passover that was instituted in Exodus. Now a lamb was about to enter the city that Israel had been waiting for 15 centuries. That's 1500 celebrations of Passover before Jesus arrives. And that first Passover in Exodus, when that lamb shed its blood, two vital things happened. Number one, Pharaoh's empire was conquered. And number two, Israel was set free. Now, what do you suppose is going to happen at this final Passover when the true Lamb of God makes his entry? Well, let's look at our exposition to begin with. And what I want to say here is that whispers of this triumphal entry have actually taken place in multiple places of the scripture. The Israelites actually sang of it. In Psalm 24, they sang, 24:7, "Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And it was also foreshadowed in the book of Esther. We just read this for family worship. Haman led Mordecai on a horse around the square of the city, and he proclaimed, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Esther 6:11. And of course, it was prophesied about in Zechariah 9:9, 500 years before this event. So this was an event that Israel was anticipating for centuries. And so we begin. Let's look at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So this is 5 days before the actual slaying of the lamb. This large crowd was somewhere around the size of 3 million people, as Josephus records later. That's what the size of these Passover events were. All were gathering in Jerusalem for the feast. I mean, think about how big, how many people that was. That's more than the state of Idaho. The city was overcome with messianic fever, for they heard that Jesus was coming and that he did this sign. And the fact that they heard that Jesus was coming marked a change in Jesus's modus operandi. At other times, he would go to these feasts in secret. In John chapter 7, verse 10, it said, "After his brothers had gone to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but privately." He went up secretly before this. He didn't want his plans to be known. But now Jesus apparently gave permission to his disciples to spread the news. Verse 12 says, the crowd heard that Jesus was coming. They knew. Look at verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Stop right there. So none of these details are insignificant. Palm trees are very significant in redemptive history. God commanded that Israel waved palm branches at the Feast of Booths. This was the feast that they were remembering the deliverance from Egypt, Leviticus 23:40-43. And additionally, later when Solomon built his temple, guess what he engraved everywhere on the walls and on the doorposts? Palm trees. Why? Well, because it was a symbol of, as sacrifices made, people were brought back into the paradise of God. All right? So here they wave palm branches before Jesus, signifying that deliverance, signifying that sacrifice, signifying that paradise being restored. This was the celebration of celebrations. Look at the end of verse 13, what they cry out. They cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. This came from our call to worship this morning, Psalm 118, 25 and 26. It's a messianic psalm. By citing this psalm, they were self-consciously aware. They were saying, this is the one. They cried out, Hosanna, which means, oh, save us, be propitious towards us. On one level at least, the crowd believed that this Jesus was the one that the Psalter spoke of. He was the one who came in the name of the Lord. And they blessed him. The Greek word is literally they eulogized him. They heaped up praise and honor and hallelujahs and hosannas, 1,000 hosannas filling the air. I think the most shocking thing of this passage, though, is how Jesus responds. Look at the passage. What does Jesus say? He doesn't say anything at all. In this passage, he's completely mute. He doesn't say one word. He does one vital action, though. What does he do? Verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Stop right there. This is the response. No words. He just mounts himself on this donkey. Jesus knew, and every single biblically literate Jew knew, what Zechariah had prophesied. Look at the rest of the verse. Just as it is written, quote from Zechariah 9:9, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. By mounting that donkey, Jesus was testifying silently, louder than all of the thunder on Mount Sinai, that he was the king. He was mutely proclaiming that he was the king that God promised Abraham, Genesis 17:6, and Judah, Genesis 49:10, and David, 2 Samuel 7:12 through 13. He was the king that the psalmist promised, Psalm 2:6. He was the king that the prophets foretold would come, Isaiah 9:6 through 7. Jesus testified without saying a word that God's promise was being fulfilled when he rode through Jerusalem on that beast of burden. The king had arrived. And here's the problem. We simply don't understand the significance of that event. We see Christmas, or we see the Christ birth, we see Resurrection Sunday, and we're like, oh man, I totally see how those connect to redemptive history. And Palm Sunday comes around and we're like, huh? But we're in good company, because the disciples didn't understand either. Look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So here's the question. It's pretty simple. What do kings do? Do you remember how the monarchy in Israel started? What did Israel say they wanted in a king 1,000 years earlier? Well, this is what they said in 1 Samuel 8:20. There shall be a king over us, that our king may go out before us and fight our battles. That's what kings do. Kings conquer. Kings protect. Kings fight for their people. Go read the narrative of David for yourself. See how much time he spends conquering foreign enemies for the protection of Israel. That's what Israel wanted. They had seen the miracles of Jesus. They heard about Lazarus and they concluded, this is the king. He's the type of king that we need. In fact, earlier in John 6:15, after he multiplied the bread, they tried to make Jesus their king by force. Jesus refused. See, Israel wanted a king like Moses who freed Israel from Egypt. They wanted Jesus to be their political king who would free them from the tyranny of Rome. I mean, you guys, you know, we think we have tyranny today in America, and certainly to a certain level we do. This was absolute tyranny under Roman rule. They were oppressed. They were raped. They were stolen from. They were crucified. They were taxed to death. These were an oppressed people. And they welcomed Jesus into the city that day because they thought that he was going to sit on a physical throne and destroy their physical enemies. For them, Jesus was the solution to their contemporary dilemma. Here's the problem. Jesus died 5 days later. He was inaugurated as king, and he died in 5 days. And this is why the disciples were so crushed after Jesus' crucifixion. All their messianic hopes were dashed to pieces. It seems that they weren't going to be saved from their enemies. After all, this triumphal entry seems to be just another failed coup. So then that brings us then to our doctrine. Children, boys and girls, are you familiar with that mighty warrior judge named Samson? Does anybody remember some of the exploits that Samson did in his life? What did he say? You remember? What did he do? At one point, he had a donkey's jawbone, didn't he? Fresh donkey's jawbone. Do you guys remember what he did with that? He slayed 1,000 Philistines with that donkey's jawbone. He took a lion and he tore it apart with his bare hands. He took 300 foxes and tied a torch between them and tied their tails with a torch and set them loose on Philistine territory. At one point he was being ambushed in this city while he slept, and he went out in the middle of the night and he ripped the gates off the city and carried it to the top of a hill. Samson did amazing deeds in his life. He put many of Israel's enemies to death. But do you realize that he put far more enemies to death in his own death than he did in his own life? At the end of his life, he was captured by the Philistines. They gouged out his eyes. They brought him to the house of Dagon and they had him entertain them with his suffering. And he prayed for strength to the Lord one last time. He said, Lord, give me strength one last time. And he pushed with all his might on those two pillars. And The house fell down and he and everyone in that place died. And we read this marvelous verse in Judges 16:30. The dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Thousands of souls. Samson killed many of Israel's enemies in his life. He protected them time and time again, but he conquered far more enemies in his death than he ever did in his life. In fact, you can say that he walked into Dagon's house triumphantly. Can't you? Loved ones, why could Jesus walk into Israel, Jerusalem, triumphantly? Because he was set to put more enemies to death in his death than he ever did in his life. Jesus put many enemies to flight. He cast out demons. He cast out blindness. He cast out leprosy. But in his death, he tore down Dagon's entire house. That's our doctrine this morning. That King Jesus entered Jerusalem triumphantly because he was set to conquer Satan's kingdom through his own death. So consider just four enemies, the four greatest enemies, in fact, that Jesus conquered when he entered Jerusalem. Enemy number one, Satan himself. Satan himself. Turn ahead just a few verses to John chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus says this. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Now, who was the ruler of the world at that time? Satan was. Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. But in Jesus' death, Satan was going to lose his place of authority, Revelation 22. It was in Jesus' death that accomplished this. Look at the connection in the very next verse, verse 32. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Loved ones, before Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem, Satan had all authority over the world. It was delegated to him because Adam had fallen into sin. But Christ cast that dragon down, just as Pharaoh was cast down. When that Passover lamb was slain in Exodus 12, Egypt was done, and so it is here. This is what Revelation 23 says, that Satan no longer has the power to deceive the nations as a whole. The cosmos was forever changed when Christ entered Jerusalem. What does that mean with boots on the ground? It means that there are Christians all over the world today because of this event. That we have unfettered access to the gospel today because of this event. Enemy number two. The world. The world. Look ahead just a few pages to John chapter 16, verses 32 through 33. This takes place in the upper room with Jesus' disciples just a few hours before he was arrested. John 16:32. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. That's his death he's speaking of. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Literally, I have conquered the world. That verb is in the future, is not in the future tense, like I'm going to do it at some point. It's in the perfect tense, meaning it is a completed action. The world that he has conquered is that rebellious system that is in opposition to Christ, to God and his Christ. And it's been overcome. And that means it's been dying ever since this time when Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem. Nation after nation today continue to perish who refuse to kiss the Son. Enemy number three, sin. Look ahead to John 19, 28. These are the last words of Jesus as he hung on the cross. John 19, 20. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. What is finished? What is finished? In Daniel's prophecy, he spoke of the Messiah that was going to come in Daniel chapter 9, that he would be cut off and that he would put an end, that he would finish sin. That sin would be finished. So when Jesus said it is finished, he meant, loved ones, that my sin and your sin is finished. It's done. It's been paid in full. The unpayable debt has been paid. That unremovable stain has been removed. That incurable wound has been cured. Jesus satisfied the justice of a holy God by hanging on that tree. 1 Peter 1:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin. It's done. By his wounds you have been healed. And he further goes on to say that all of our debt has now been canceled. Colossians 2:14, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Loved ones, there's no greater enemy that you have than sin. Well, what about Satan? Satan can't damn you. Well, what about death? Death can't separate you from Christ. Sin can sentence you to hell. There's no greater enemy. And Jesus went into Jerusalem triumphantly to slay that enemy on the tree. It's finished. No more condemnation. No more guilt. No more wrath. No more curse. No more hell. That's why he entered Jerusalem triumphantly. Enemy number four, which is death. Now, what happens in the rest of John? Well, he rose from the dead, didn't he? We're going to see that next Sunday. It's Resurrection Day. Let me just say here, when Jesus rose from the dead, what enemy did he defeat? Death itself. Of course, death is going to be defeated fully and finally on the last day, 1 Corinthians 15:26. But it was definitively defeated here when he rose. His resurrection was the death of our death. It's in this age that death has lost its sting. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15:55. It's not something that we're waiting for. It's now. Death has lost its sting. Children, boys and girls, have you ever been stung by a bee before? Raise your hand if you have. Yeah. One time I was riding my motorcycle. That was when I was really cool. And I had a helmet on and I didn't have a face guard, and a bee flew into my helmet and stung me while I was riding. Not very fun. I want to ask you a question. If a bee didn't have a stinger, would you ever be afraid of bees?
No.
No. No, you wouldn't. Of course not. But that's what's happened to death. Death has lost its stinger. It can no longer sting you. The worst that death can do now is buzz around you like a little bee with no stinger. Death, the worst that death can do to you now, oh, now I have to go into the presence of my Savior and my God and my treasure and my delight. Death has become your slave for your highest and best good. And that's what Jesus accomplished when he entered Jerusalem triumphantly. That's what he was set to do. In sum, Jesus entered Dagon's house triumphantly in order to destroy more enemies in his death than he ever did in his life. Now, someone might say at this point, well, that's pretty optimistic, and that can't be true. How can you possibly believe that Jesus conquered Satan's kingdom with the world still looking like it is today? No, it can't be true. Satan must still be in control. Let's answer that with two analogies. The first analogy is your own life. What if I were to say to you, look at your life. You still sin. You still commit iniquity. You're still idolatrous at times in your heart. There's no way Jesus is in control of you. You must still be under the power of Satan. What would you say? You say, no, wait a second. I'm a believer. See, we recognize in our own salvation that there are stages. We have been saved. We've been justified. We are being saved. We're being sanctified. And we will one day fully and finally be saved when we are taken to heaven. That's glorified. As believers, you and I truly belong to Jesus, though we still have much sin left. And that's the same thing with this world. The second analogy, I've used this before, is from World War II. History says, scholars of history say that the war was definitively won on D-Day, on June 6, 1944, when the Allied forces stormed the beaches of Normandy and effectively broke Nazi Germany's war machine. But it wasn't until VE Day on May 8, 1945, when Germany finally surrendered. That's a difference of 366 days. The war was definitively won on D-Day, but not formally won until VE Day. And the same is true here. When Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, it was D-Day. The great future and final victory when Jesus returns, that's VE Day. And in between, it's just a mop-up operation. Yes, there's still darkness in the world today, but that does not negate in any way Jesus' definitive victory that he won. So that's our doctrine. That King Jesus entered Jerusalem triumphantly because he was set to conquer Satan's kingdom through his own death. So let's look then to our application. And our first use here is simply to consider the nature of Christ's kingship. Palm Sunday is Jesus' inauguration day. His ascension into heaven is his coronation. What is the nature of his kingship? What is the nature of his kingship? Well, the error of the Jews on Palm Sunday was that they expected Jesus to be a carnal king, a king after the flesh, who would set the world to rights by political means. Loved ones, Jesus' kingdom is not a geopolitical kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. So to put it in contemporary terms, it is not Jesus' prerogative to be the next president. That would be a demotion. One author puts it this way. At his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus presents his kingship in terms of meekness and lowliness, not as a conquering political authority. So Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a humble donkey, not on a war horse. And this is a sign of how his kingdom advances. How does his kingdom advance? Not through political means, but through regeneration, through the new birth, through the restoration of the human soul. Colossians 1:12-13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' kingdom is spiritual. However, this doesn't mean his kingdom is invisible. It doesn't mean that Jesus' kingship won't have real effects in time and space that we can actually see. Turn back to Zechariah chapter 9, where this prophecy was first made. Zechariah chapter 9, two books to the left of Matthew. In chapter 9 of Zechariah, verse 9, we see that announcement. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion, your king has come, mounted on a donkey. Look at the effects that this king is going to bring into the world. Verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. Those three things, what are those things? Those are mechanisms of war. Chariot, horse, bow. And he's saying, I'm going to break them. And then he says, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. King Jesus will eventually bring an end to war on the earth. Not through political means, but through regeneration. The nations will turn in repentance to King Jesus, and his rule shall be from sea to sea. That is why Jesus entered into Jerusalem triumphantly, to save the world. Loved ones, Jesus came to save individual souls, no doubt. And he came to turn the nations back to himself for his great glory. That's what Jesus says in the very chapter of the triumphal entry in John chapter 12, verse 47. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Oh, what a glorious vision. Jesus entered into Dagon's house, and the effects are still rippling through time. F.W. Krummacher, a German pastor in the 19th century, asked this question, will Christ's kingdom prosper in the world? And he beautifully gives this answer. Earth's whole population shall eventually spread their garments on his path and strew it with palm branches, even as the people did on this occasion. As thousands then did, millions will hereafter should sing, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That was just a sampling of what happened on Palm Sunday. It's a greater one is coming. Our second use then is to comfort ourselves. There's only one charge in our passage this morning in John 12:15. It's fear not. Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming. We should understand from this that Jesus is clearly speaking to us. We are the ones who have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to the new Jerusalem. We are the daughters of Zion. And he tells us, fear not. And so to understand the full meaning of that, we need to understand some of the causes of the needless fears that we suffer from. Consider cause number one. We fear because we are ignorant. We fear because we are ignorant. There are so many future things that we are ignorant of. We are ignorant of how this current election cycle is going to end. We are ignorant of how the economy is going to turn out. We're ignorant of whether or not we're going to have a job tomorrow, of whether or not the health of our loved ones is going to bring them to death. And ignorance of those future events can cause fear. The Jews in Jesus' day had all these same fears and more. And yet Jesus says, fear not. Jesus did not say fear not because we're going to avoid future trouble. Indeed, we will not. Paul said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. No, loved ones, he said, fear not, because we are not ignorant about the most important things. Children, boys and girls, what is more important for you to know? Is it more important for you to know what I'm going to be when I grow up? Or is it more important for you to know what's going to happen to me when I die? The latter, right? See, we are not ignorant about the most important things. There are many future things that we don't know, but we know that Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem and defeated every single enemy. We know that Jesus is our King, and that if Satan and death and sin cannot defeat him, then nothing on this earth ever can. We know that whatever troubles we face, God will work for our good. Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Puritan John Flavel once said that there's a vast difference between seeing how trouble looks on the outside and seeing how trouble looks on the inside. He said that on the outside, trouble looks like a lion. But you open it up and there's honey in its belly. God works all of our troubles for our good. He worked the crucifixion of his Son, which is the greatest evil in human history, for the highest good of global joy and happiness. Loved ones, fear not. Fear not. Don't worry about the things that you don't know. Fear not, because you know the most important things. Cause number two, we fear because of unbelief. We fear because of unbelief. At one point, Jesus rebuked his own disciples and he said, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Matthew 8:26. See, unbelief is fixing our eyes on the things that we can see and being blind to the things that we cannot see. This is what happened to Peter. He was walking on water and he took his eyes off Jesus, the invisible Son of God, and he fixed his eyes on the waves and the wind. And what happened? He feared and he started to sink. At its very root, do you know what unbelief says? And we all struggle with this. At its very root, unbelief says, it all depends upon me. It depends upon my power, my wisdom, my efforts. It depends upon me. And if you hold that view, you will suffer every manner of fear. Loved ones, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he was announcing one thing to the world. It all depends on me, the Christ, the Messiah. The one full of all power, the one full of all wisdom, the one full of perfect blood and righteousness. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus stormed Jerusalem on Palm Sunday because no one else could accomplish the things that he accomplished. Dear congregation, if Jesus has already defeated the dragon, is he not able to guide you infallibly through that valley of the shadow of death? What have you to fear? This is how Moses overcame. Hebrews 11:27. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, the thing that he could see. But he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses endured because he fixed his eyes on things unseen. Fear not. Look to Christ, who is invisible. Fix your eyes on the unseen world, on Christ, who defeated more enemies in his death than he ever did in his life. And then finally, cause number three. We fear because of guilt. We fear because of guilt. And this is especially true for unbelievers. Unbelievers are in fact, legally guilty before God. And that legal guilt produces a guilty conscience. And that guilty conscience produces fear. Fear of death, fear of judgment, fear of a holy God. And this is the kind of fear that is absolutely consuming. Again, John Flavel says here that just as sheep fear the sound of their own clattering feet when they once begin to run, so the guilty sinner fears the noise of his own conscience, which sounds nothing but misery, wrath, and hell. Dear friend, if that is you, you need the blood of Christ sprinkled on your guilty conscience. You need to realize that you do not have a physical problem. You have a spiritual problem, and the only remedy is a spiritual one. Christ, the King who came into Jerusalem. So here's the gospel, plain and simple. You are a sinner. Christ entered Jerusalem to die for sinners. If you repent of your sins and cling to Christ, by a living faith, you will be a new creature. That's the promise of the gospel. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Now, if you're already a believer and you feel guilty, then that also leads to fear. And so examine yourself, ask yourself, why do I feel guilty? Is it because of the devil, or is it because of your own flesh? Let's address the second one first. If it's because of your own flesh, if it's because you're walking in unrepentant sin, you're living a secret life, then here is the really, really good news. Repentance. Repentance means that you turn from that sin, you turn back to God, and the promise of God is that He will pick you up. The righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets up again by the power of Christ, and Christ will cleanse you and wash you and restore you. That's the promise of the gospel. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful, He's just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repent. Chase that guilt away and you won't be afraid. Now, if it's because of the devil, if the devil is accusing you, the devil is the accuser of the brethren. If he's accusing you of guilt for your past sins and you're starting to feel that weight and you're returning to fear, then the best advice I can give you is the advice of Martin Luther. And he said this: when the devil throws our sins into our face and says, you deserve sin and you deserve hell, this is what you should say to him: I admit it. I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does it mean that I will be sentenced to eternal damnation? No, by no means. For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where He is, there I shall be also. That's how you deal with the guilt from the devil. You don't hide your sins. You hide under Christ. You hide in Him. You hide under His blood and His righteousness. Loved ones, that's why Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem, so that you could triumph over all guilt, so that you could be restored to Christ in paradise, so that you could bring your palm branches before the King and wave them and say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Rejoice, the Lord is King. He has entered Jerusalem. Let's pray. Oh, great God, what a narrative you have weaved together throughout all of redemptive history, that as we look at the scriptures, we see one story. That Passover lamb which conquered Egypt and freed the Israelites is the same lamb that went into Jerusalem, conquered Satan's kingdom, and freed, everlastingly freed, we, your people. And so we rejoice. We rejoice that the Lord is our King. Lord, help us to apply this today. Help us to fear not. Help us to not be ignorant of the things that are to come. Help us, Lord, to not suffer from unbelief. Help us, Lord, to deal with our guilt properly by hiding under Christ. We thank you, Lord. Be glorified now in our singing. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.